Okay. All right, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I greet you from Singapore. It is good to see and minister to you, even if you are some 12,000 miles apart from one another. And that's the wonder of modern technology. And we would have never thought of doing this if not for the COVID-19 virus that has caused us to hunker down in our own homes. We have been live streaming our worship services for almost a month when it first started. Our numbers were restricted just about 250 people. The week after that, it was just 10. And as of last week, 19th of April, it was down to 2. So I'm essentially preaching to myself, and for once, I'm not responsible for putting anyone to sleep with my sermon, except myself, of course. We live in unusual times, and if I thought that this, it'd be good to take an opportunity to take a break from our study on James and look at some of the portions of Scripture. So I want to look at Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. Isaiah chapter 1, our text this morning is taken from chapter 1 and verses 1 to 15. Let me read for you Isaiah 1, verses 1 to 15. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are conquerors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they have gone away backward. Why should he be stricken any more? He will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burnt with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the children of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts have left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the Lord, unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purposes is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of fat, and the fat of fat beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of the he goats. When he come to appear before me, who have required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. Iniquity, it is iniquity, and even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The Lord add his richest blessings to the reading of his word. Let us bow for a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time we can meet In such a manner, we pray, O Lord, that you will minister to our hearts this morning. Speak to us, teach us the things that we need to know, and bless both the speaking as well as the hearing of your word. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at the text, let me give you a brief background of the prophecy of Isaiah. The first verse gives us the historical context and the setting. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah, Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. From this verse, we know that the time frame of this book covers the period when Uzziah was king to the time when Hezekiah was on the throne. Uzziah would be the great grandfather of Hezekiah. We also know from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, that Isaiah was called by God to be a prophet near the end of Uzziah's life. Uzziah's reign began in 792 BC. He ruled for 52 years. It was one of the longest reigns in Judah. And Hezekiah's reign ended in 686 BC. And that would mean that Isaiah's ministry would cover a period of some 50 years. Now, the Bible actually records a great deal of detail about Isaiah's life. We know his father was Amos. We know that his name, Isaiah, means Yahweh is salvation. In Hebrew, it is similar to Joshua or Elisha. In the New Testament, it would be Jesus. We know, thirdly, that he had access to the king. We read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, when the Lord said to Isaiah, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, who was the king, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." And this implies, of course, that Isaiah perhaps is of royal blood, or at least an aristocrat, related to the royal family. We also know that Isaiah was familiar with the priesthood. We know that he was married to a woman who herself was a prophetess. We read that in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3. We know that he had at least two sons, and his sons were given symbolic names. Isaiah told his countrymen in Isaiah 8 and verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord have given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." The first son was called Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. The second son was called Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, which means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, a prophecy concerning the exile of Israel in 722 BC after they were overrun by the Assyrians. We also know something about his death. We know that Isaiah lived until at least 681 BC when he penned the account of Sennacherib's death. Tradition has it that Isaiah died a martyr's death under King Manasseh, who supposedly was sawn into two. Hebrews 11 verse 37. The story is that he was fleeing for his life and he took refuge in the trunk of a tree. In order to kill him, the soldiers cut the tree in half. As to his influence, Isaiah is quoted directly in the New Testament over 65 times, far more than any Old Testament prophet. He's mentioned by name in the New Testament over 20 times. The book of Isaiah is also interesting because it mirrors the entire Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible, and there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. The Old Testament has 39 books, and in the New Testament there are 27. And Isaiah can also be divided into two sections. The first 39 chapters makes up the first section, and the second 27 chapters make up the other. The first 39 chapters cover the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom to the Assyrians, the struggle that the kings of Judah from external threats and internal religious compromise, the religious indifference, the covenantal infidelity, the spiritual declension of the southern kingdom. The first 39 chapters ends with the Lord warning Hezekiah, "Behold, the days come that all that there is in thy house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." Isaiah 39 and verse 6. This is a theme that is similar to the last words of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, of course, when God warned Malachi, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The second section of Isaiah begins with chapter 40, with God's comfort. 40 verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Words made famous by Handel's oratorio, the Messiah, and this is similar to the Gospels. Isaiah 40, like the Gospels, also reference John the Baptist. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And Isaiah chapter 66 ends with the promise of a new heavens and new earth, similar to the book of Revelation. As noted earlier, Isaiah began his ministry at the time of King Uzziah's death. The reign of Uzziah was known as the Golden Age of Judah. In fact, if you were to use any form of economic indices to measure the success of a nation, like we are prone to do in our day when we talk about GDP and exports and balance of trade and productivity and unemployment, income levels and so on, you know, and in light of this, what is happening, we are concerned that there is a rising unemployment, the GDP will fall and so on. If you're going to use these economic indicators to measure the success of Uzziah's reign, we will say without question that Uzziah would be one of the greatest kings of Judah. Uzziah, we can say, is just like in the first few months of 2020, just before the world was hit with this pandemic. The stock market was soaring, business was booming, everybody was happy. Well, under Uzziah, there was great upsurge in material prosperity. Judah developed into a strong commercial state. In fact, Judah had a port for commerce on the Red Sea, and Judah excelled in the construction of walls and towers and fortifications. We read about those accounts in 2 Chronicles 26. We read in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 9, that Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate at the turning of the wall and fortified them. And also he built towers in the desert, digged many wells with much cattle, both in the low country and the plains, husbandmen also and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. And so with this, the kind of economic success comes also military might. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 13, we read that under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500, that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the whole shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon bookworks to shoot arrows and great stones and withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. And then in verse 16, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, we read, "And when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." The golden age of Uzziah was really a gilded age. The phrase gilded age is actually coined by the American author Mark Twain to describe that period in American history of rapid economic growth when everything seemed like gold. To gild means to cover with a layer of gold. It was a period in American history that was also marked by serious social problems, which the people ignore because it was marked by this gold gilding. It was a period before the Great Depression, which the experts say that we are in the midst of, now that there is rising unemployment, business closing, and so on. And here is a warning. The golden age of Uzziah became the fertile soil for great apostasy. It all began with Uzziah. Uzziah's downfall was a result of his pride. We read in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. Uzziah wanted to assume the privileges of a priest and burn incense on the altar. And for that he was judged. He was struck with leprosy from which he never recovered. He died a leper. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 21 tells us Uzziah was a leper from the day unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several houses, being a leper who was cut off from the house of the Lord. That's the story. That's the historical background of the book of Isaiah. Now we turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, and we see here Isaiah's description of Judah. And the spiritual condition of Judah mirrors the physical condition of Uzziah. The king was living in opulence, but he was stricken with leprosy. He was a king with a big house, but he was a leper. Israel was living in economic prosperity, but the nation was stricken with spiritual illness. Now let us look at what Isaiah has to say to Judah. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. Now the opening phrase, when Isaiah calls on the heavens to hear and the earth to pay attention, gives the setting of a courtroom. It's like going to a court and you hear the bailiff crying in a loud voice, "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, this court is now in session and the judge so-and-so is presiding." And so when Isaiah declares, "Hear, O ye heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken," that brings us into the cosmic courtroom in which the judge, the presiding judge, is the God of heaven, the sovereign God. There is no human jury involved, no human jury that will decide in the courtroom. Heaven and earth are summoned as jury. And in his opening words, Isaiah lays down some facts that should be obvious to the people. Isaiah will present the indictment, and then he will lay down the evidence. Now, even if the people would not admit that their present spiritual state was a result of their disobedience, they might blame it on external threats and from enemies, and on bad timing, on climate change, or whatever. After all, the temple was still standing, and the temple services were still going on, and there were still sacrifices being offered. But the one thing they cannot deny is that things are starting to fall apart. Society at large is breaking down at the seams. Families are breaking down. More divorces, more single parents, more unwed mothers. There's an increased evidence of social breakdown, more crime, more lawlessness, more drug addiction, more exploitation, and so on. And not only that, there's a wide acceptance of this kind of sinful, immoral behavior. On the religious front, the worship is entirely ritualistic. The people go to church, but they're only merely going through the motions of worship without a true devotion of heart. Verses 2 to 4 set the scene for Isaiah's ministry. In these opening words, Isaiah presents God as the Father. That's who God is. That is what we read in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children. God intended to relate to the people of Israel as a father to a child. And yet, that was not how the people of Judah would want to relate to God. They were, as we read in the last part of verse 2, rebellious. And behind the mountain of evidence, behind these observable and irrefutable facts, Isaiah says that the root cause of this national calamity, this rebellion against God. The first thing to fall apart in a nation in decline is not economics. A nation can be riding high on the interests of those that have been accrued to them over the last generations. A wayward son can be living the high life on the inheritance of his father, but his life really is on a downward slide, right? The first thing to fall apart in a nation in decline is not economics, it's not commerce, it's not military power, it's not infrastructure, it is not the things that people see as necessary for good living, it's not the quality of life, and I must add, it is not even the beauty and the size of church buildings. You know, I've been to Montreal last year, and I've seen huge cathedrals that could seat 800, 900 people, magnificent buildings with artwork we cannot believe. But they are also magnificently empty. The attendance at the worship service in those huge cathedrals sometimes is less than 20 people. It's not the beauty or the size of church buildings, it's the people and their spiritual relationship with God. And even at this time when we're all in our own homes and the churches are empty, well, it is your relationship with God that determines the state, your spiritual state. It is how you regard God and how you seriously regard the Word of God. Look at verse 2. Isaiah says, I've nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's creep, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. My people doth not consider. That simply means my people do not pay attention. It is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, when a people do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now look at Isaiah's indictment. When we remove God out of our lives, we do not become more clever. When we remove God out of our lives, we do not become more sophisticated. You know, Canada is a country, removes God out of the public domain and we think we are smart. No. Verse 3 tells us that Judah's rebellion, when Judah removed God out of their lives, it actually denigrates them. When the people rebel against God, they are placed lower than an ox or an ass. These dumb beasts of burden, At least they know their master, and they will submit when he calls. Yet it is not the case with Judah. And when the people rebel against God, what happened? Well, verse 4 says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They have gone away backward." And as you sit there and you meditate upon what Isaiah said, perhaps, and apply those what he said to the things we read in the newspapers today and the news you watch on TV, you have to ask ourselves, are we living in a sinful nation? Are we a people laden with iniquity? Have we become a people weighed down by sin? What about our children? Have we, by our rebellion, sown the seed of a generation of evildoers? Have our children become corrupt? Have we corrupted them? Have we tolerated the corruption in the name of being progressive? But it was because, you see, this rebellion is really multi-generational. The parents were rebellious against God, and so the children became evildoers and corruptors. When the parents do not consider God, the result is that the result of that is that they have forsaken the Lord. The word forsaken is actually active, implying is a deliberate, conscious decision. They provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. Provoked simply means to despise. The people made a conscious decision to thumb their noses at God. They showed contempt for the Almighty. They absolutely rejected the Lord. In other words, this provocation was not because of ignorance. It was deliberate defiance. Again, as Paul says in Romans 1, the people knew God, but they glorify him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Is that progress? Is rebellion against God progress? Is a willful rejection of God progress? And the answer is no. It is exactly the opposite. Look at the last part of verse 4. Our sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They have gone away backward. This is Isaiah's indictment of the children of Israel. Now, were they doing well? Yes, economically they're doing well. Is the temple still standing? Yes. Were there temple services and sacrifices and offerings? Yes. But the people have gone away backward. So that's the indictment. What's the evidence? Well, look at verse 5 through to 8. Why should he be stricken anymore? He will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate and as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Verses 5 and 6, Isaiah presents Israel as a person with a severe and potentially fatal illness. Perhaps he had in mind King Uzziah, who was stricken with leprosy. Now, a person who has contracted leprosy, it is obvious, it is undeniable. The symptoms are plainly visible, right? The scabs, the open sores, the putrefying flesh, the pus that oozes out of the bandages, and the stench. A leper cannot deny that he has leprosy. The disease covers the person from head to toe. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed up, neither bound up, neither applied with ointment. Here is a picture of sin. Sin does not affect, you see, just one part of a person. The person who lies, the sin of lying, does not just affect his own tongue. It affects his mind, what he thinks, and affects his heart, what he desires. Every thought, every word, every action is polluted by sin. Every mental faculty is depraved. The will chooses to do evil. The affections cleave to earthly things. The conscience is hardened. But unlike leprosy, sin may not have those outward visible symptoms. In Psalm 73, Asaph writes that he saw the prosperity of the wicked, that there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm, they were not in trouble as other men, neither are they plunged like other men. Psalm 73, verse 12, Asaph continues, says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world and they increase in riches." Now, when Isaiah moves from the sick person to the sick nation, he says, the people, you know, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overturned by strangers. The people of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. You know, these words are even more difficult to accept. It's not easy to hear this doom and gloom message when a country is doing well economically. When the stock market and the Dow Jones are at its high point, you know. There was a sense that with all this that's going on right now, the whole world virtually in a lockdown, there is a sense of resignation. There is nothing that could be done by these people. God's chastening in this point in time is to draw the people to him in repentance. But in this case, not even the judgment of God could turn them around, right? I hope that, you know, in our own homes, when we think about not being able to go out, not able to worship, it will at least give us a time as a family to seek God. But in the case of Isaiah chapter 1, even the judgment of God could not turn them around. Look at the first part of verse 5. Isaiah asks, "Why should he be stricken anymore? He will revolt more and more." The Authorized Version has it as "why." I think the more appropriate pronoun should be "where." The people are covered with sores from head to toe. Where else could they be stricken to cause them to repent? What else, God is asking, can I do to you? And his answer is nowhere. Head to toe, all full of sores, nothing more could be done. The people were so hardened in their sins. It is just like Jeremiah when he says in Jeremiah chapter 30, Jeremiah 5 and verse 3, "O Lord, are not thy eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return." These people were incorrigible to the highest degree that they even turned their afflictions into opportunities and motivations for sin. This is exactly again what Paul says in Romans 1, that the sinners, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. But we must understand that at this point, Isaiah is speaking prophetically. He's telling us what the people, the city, the nation would be like in a not too distant future. And that's why the people of Judah think that Isaiah is out of his mind. We are not in isolation. We are not in desolation. We are not burned. Our land is not besieged. We are not sick. The sun is still shining, and so on. Well, this is one of the effects of sin. Spiritual blindness. It obscures the true view of life. It distorts our perspective. It gives us a wrong assessment of who we really are. Isaiah sees the devastating effects of sin. The question is, do we? Think about this. Think of the millionaire or the billionaire who is an unbeliever, who started his business in a garage. And the world sees an extremely rich people, a self-made man. Do you see a man infected with sin on account of his pride? And that unless he repents, what he has accumulated and what he has accomplished will count for nothing? Think of the intellectual atheist armed with numerous degrees. What does the world see? Well, the world sees him as an independent thinker, a very smart person. But do you see a man enslaved to his own folly? Think about the movie stars and those who live in high society. The world looks at them with envy because their lives seem to be one party after another. Do you see them as lost, empty individuals seeking to find satisfaction in things that will never satisfy? Think of the fun that your unbelieving friends are engaged in when they come and regale to you the stories about what they have done over the weekend, and the world sees them as living life to the fullest, but do you see them as enslaved to pleasure and heading down a path that leads to death? Now, this virus that is going on is really a wake-up call for all of us, because it levels everyone, right? It levels the playing field. Whether you are rich or poor, educated or illiterate, living in high society, or in a small little room, it doesn't matter. You're hunkered down. The virus does not discriminate. Solomon would be the one who has all the means, you see, to do all those things. And he'll be one the world would envy. And yet he says that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And in Proverbs 14, verse 13, the next verse, it says, even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of the mirth is heaviness. So my friends, if you are an unbeliever, the laughter of the sinner is rather shallow. So many people today are sold to sin. Their lives are living hell filled with sorrow and grief. And they continue in their way of life, indulging in pleasure, not because they are free, but because they are trying to inoculate themselves against the bitterness of life. It is an addiction, a thrill that must be followed by a bigger thrill. But one day the music will stop, and the fun will end, and it will all be empty. Verse 8, Isaiah chapter 1 says, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard and a lodge in a garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. This is Isaiah's illustration of transient pleasure. What the writer of Hebrew calls the pleasures of sin for a season. The emptiness of the soul is like a cottage in a vineyard, a lodge in a field of cucumbers. What does that mean? Well, Isaiah is using metaphors which the people of Judah would be familiar with. Because you see, when the harvest season is near, the farmers will build huts in their vineyard and in their cucumber fields to keep those birds away from the crops. But when the harvest is over, those huts were abandoned. and were left to deteriorate. Well, the people are like a besieged city. The city in those days had walls for protection. And when the enemies want to invade the city, they will surround and cut off the supplies necessary for normal life. Such kind of seizures might last for many months, even years. But the end result was that was the same, in that eventually the besieged city would experience desperation and hunger. And a warning here to Judah is that their rebellion would bring about God's judgment. And when God's judgment is over, Judah will be no more than a dilapidated hut as a besieged city. The lesson here is that when God's judgment comes upon the unrepentant sinner, what is left will be broken lives. A passage like this before us must really sober us and cause us to examine our own hearts. This is a time, you know, for God's people to sit down and turn our faces to God and in His Word. And if what you read hits you, and you realize that what Isaiah says in verses 5 and 6 describes your life, well, what can you do? Answer is nothing. If we continue in our way of life, in our path of sin, verse 9 tells us we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And you are familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the two cities which God rained fire and brimstone because their sin was grievous. But that is not how verse 9 ends. Verse 9 begins, "Except the Lord of hosts has left us a remnant, we should have been like unto Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." That's how it ends, but how it begins is interesting. "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant." You know, this is pre-messianic, right? Before the Messiah. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, renders a verse as, "Except the Lord had left to us a little seed, a very small remnant, just as a little holy band of faithful followers, you would have been completely destroyed." You see, God, in His mercy and grace, has preserved a seed to propagate the line of Israel. Specifically, the remnant almost always referred to believing Jews. These would be the ones who, like Abraham, have been declared righteous by faith. This faithful remnant were those who did what was right in the sight of God. But you ask, what has this got to do with us who are some 2,700 years removed from Isaiah? Well, the remnant would come from the Messiah. And if you are an unbeliever, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Bible tells us if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. There's a promise to the Christian as well. We know that we are saved by grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans 11, verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. By the grace of God, we have become the remnant according to the election of grace." This is how God works through the ages. His work and His will are brought through the small minority, through the remnant. Of all the people in the ancient world before the flood, God chose Noah and his family. Before He rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, God saved Lot and his family. When Gideon was preparing to go to war with the Midianites, God cut down the size of his army from 32,000 or just 300. Our Lord Jesus Christ chose only 12 during the time of His earthly ministry, And when he descended to heaven, the number was only 120. When he studied the scriptures, it is unmistakably clear that God chooses to do his work and accomplish his will by a small remnant, just a seed that remains. And that's who you are. That's who we are at this point in time. But the remnant is always there. In the elective purpose of God, there is always that small remnant. Now the challenge for us is this. In our present day, how is the gospel disseminated? In this day of urgency, in these last days, how is the gospel going to be disseminated? How can the sinner hear the gospel? Well, Paul tells us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he asks a series of rhetorical questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Who? You ask. The remnant of God's people. And who is that remnant? We are. You are. And when we realize that God has us in his plans to accomplish his will, then surely we, who are the remnant according to the election of grace, must willingly and with joy offer our substance, our resources, our time, and yes, our lives to our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we go through these unusual times, when churches are shut, when we are all at home, when it's very hard to move about, when the world is in a state of anxiety and fear, we pray that as Christians, we will be the one that points these people, the unbelievers, to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the light that shines in this world of darkness. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this morning. We can worship you. We ask the Lord for your help. Even as we live in these most perilous times, we ask the Lord that you will put our trust, help teach us to put our trust in you. Increase our faith. Help us to stand on your truth. Grant us the peace that passeth all understanding, the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to do good, seize every opportunity to do so, especially those who are in the same household of faith. And we pray also for those of our neighbors who are unbelievers, that we may do good to them, that they may see our good works, and glorify you in heaven. Hear this our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All right. Whew. Oh, is it? Did it?